Ever have a moment with a close friend where your friend comes up to you and says, "How are you doing?" No, really, how are you doing? It's a question that we get back and forth all the time, right? You say hello to the person at Tim Hortons and they say, "How are you?" And you say, "Fine." But when it's a close friend, when it's that person, and I think many of us have that person, who can kind of put their hand on your shoulder, kind of look you in the eye, and when they say, "How are you doing?" they just knock that wall right down that you use to keep everybody else out. And they can just see right into you, and they know if you're having a good day before you even say anything. I mean, there are some people who have this capacity. They can just make us well up with tears when we're not having a good day just by saying, "How are you?" Or maybe we had a good day and finally we get a chance to share some joy with somebody who is seeing us and is taking a moment to hear what we actually want to say and how we actually are doing. See, in this moment in the Gospel of John, when these two disciples are following after Jesus, Jesus turns around, the Gospel says, and he saw them. And what the Gospel is getting at is he saw them with that same kind of eyes that a close friend would see us. The kind of seeing that causes the wall to fall down and sees right into our souls and how we're really experiencing life, how we're really feeling. And then Jesus says, "What do you want? What do you want? What do you seek? What do you desire?" Now, these two disciples, until that moment, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And Jesus had told them that there was someone among them whom they did not know, but John had been talking about this person and that he would be greater than John and that John wouldn't be worthy to untie his sandals and that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so these two disciples, day in, day out, they hear John's message to look for this person who's coming after. Now, they knew John. They knew that John was no pushover. With his coarse camel hair and his fiery message, John's message, besides pointing the way to the Messiah, John also was warning people about God's judgment. And he told people to step into the Jordan River to be baptized if they wanted to be saved from that judgment. We can hear the echoes of a distant past in John's message. He's standing by the Jordan River, and you say, "Okay, so what happened at the Jordan River?" Well, the Israelites, they leave Egypt. They follow Moses through the wilderness. Moses has a successor. His successor's name is Joshua. Joshua brings the people across the Jordan River, and he drives out the Canaanites, and he establishes the promised land as God's, as the land where the people would now take possession and live. Joshua brings about the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And now, the land of Israel has kind of become like Canaan again. It's no longer run by God's people. It's rather run by the Romans. It has fallen into idolatry as the land of Canaan was before. And so there's this anticipation at the Jordan River that maybe God is raising up another army that's going to come across the Jordan, that's going to drive out these new Canaanites called Romans and reestablish God's kingdom again. So if that's what's happening, then of course the people from Jerusalem want to come down to Jordan and to see what this John the Baptist guy is all about. Because is God's judgment coming? Is God going to change the world? Would John be the next Joshua? But John says, "No, I am not the Christ. I am the one who says, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.' But among you stands one whom you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the one whose thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So these two disciples, they're hearing this message day in, day out as they attend to John the Baptist. And every day they're looking for this one whom they do not know. What would he be like? What would his message be like? Would he drive out the Romans as Joshua drove out the Canaanites? And then one day, John sees him. And John says something that they did not expect. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He carries it off. The word is used to describe what happened after the floodwaters during Noah's time carried off the people who were not in the ark. So how would this Lamb of God, who shows up and then is baptized by the river, in the River Jordan, how would he take away the sin of the world? Would he take away the sin by driving out the sinners? That's the expectation, that he's going to drive the sinners out. And that would fit, except for one piece, and that is that John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. And the lambs don't take away sin by driving out sinners. Lambs take away sin by taking the sin upon themselves. Lambs take the sin away from the sinner. And so whoever is coming in across the Jordan into the Promised Land is going to have a ministry that is somewhat different than the first Joshua. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is by the Jordan River, and these two disciples are following him. And they're wondering, well, how he's going to do it? What is going to happen next? How is he going to take away this sin of the world? And it's in that moment that he turns around and he saw them. And he says, "What do you want? What do you want?" It's the first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. What do you want? It's a question. And they might find themselves wanting a lot of things. They might want the Romans kicked out of their homeland. They might want God to come back and finally fight for his people. They've been waiting and waiting, after all, for this person that John the Baptist has been speaking about. They wanted to see him. But now that they do see him, and he sees them, and he looks into their eyes, and he asks them that question, "What do you want? What do you really want?" It probably paralyzed them for a moment. Do I want what I thought I wanted? In the book You Are What You Love by James K. Smith, he tells a bit of a story, and it's a myth. I don't know exactly where it comes from, but anyway, it's a myth about these three characters who are on a journey, and they're on a long journey to this room that they had heard, this mythological room, that when you opened the door to that room, on the other side would be exactly what you wanted. And so they go through all kinds of perils on their journey, and they finally get to that door, and then when they stand in front of that door, they hesitate. Because what if what I think I want is not what I really want? What is going to be behind that door? What do you want? I wonder if we've never really dared ask ourselves that question. Because we might say, well, it's not about what I want. I've got kids to raise, after all. I've got responsibilities at work, and people depend on me. I will sleep when I'm dead. I can't have time to worry about what I'm going to want. And isn't that a little selfish, to be wondering about what you want all the time? Isn't that a little uncomfortable? We shouldn't be selfish in that way. We shouldn't be asking ourselves, well, what do I want out of this? But it's Jesus who's asking the question. Jesus turning around, looking at each one of us. See, I think John wrote this gospel not so that we'd hear a story about someone else, but he wrote this gospel so that the words of Jesus would bounce off the page and hit us. So it's Jesus asking us, the readers of the gospel, what do you want? Now, some of us might be too quick to answer the question.
I know what I want. I'd like a bigger house or a newer car. You know, I'd like to feel 25 again, because when I play soccer at 37, it hurts the next day. And as we list these things, all these petty things we might want, we realize that we too might not really dare answer that question, because there are deeper wants that ache inside, and the other stuff can only dull the pain. I mean, perhaps what we really want at the core is some sort of painkiller, something to take our mind off of it for a while. Can we admit that to Jesus? Jesus, I want a painkiller. I want an aspirin for spiritual angst. I want Tylenol for my soul. I want to finally feel better for once. Jesus asks the question. He has just turned around and he sees you and he asks, what do you want? Small children, we know, have no problem with that question. You say it's time to go to bed and they say, no, I no want to go to bed. Kids know what they want. But somehow between that life stage and now, we've lost track of our wants. We may not really know what we want anymore. I thought finishing high school would be what I wanted, or finishing university, or getting married, or getting a job, or buying a house, or having children, or even retiring. Maybe that's what I wanted. And we attain to all of these things, and we recognize that there's still something lacking. We're not sure what it really is that we want. But it is Jesus who's asking the question, and he has just turned around and he's looking at us in our eyes with that same intensity that a close friend can have. And he says, what do you want? We live in a world that's constantly telling us what we're supposed to want. It's a world that creates new desires and constantly feeds these new desires with the kind of food that only leaves us more hungry than we were before. When there were no iPhones, no one wanted an iPhone. And now people line up to spend a week or 2 weeks' wages on an iPhone. Somebody told them that they should want it, and they believed them. And so they did. I mean, to not know what you want is actually a really dangerous place to be, because if you don't know what you want, then other people will quickly fill that void for you, and they'll tell you what you should want. And before you know it, you'll be broke. To quote a novel from a friend of C.S. Lewis, Charles Williams. Charles Williams said, and when describing a character, he did not exactly will, but he refused to avoid. The person who does not know what they want, he finds himself as the character in Williams' novel. He did not exactly will, meaning that he did not exactly choose, but he didn't exactly intend to do things, but he refused to avoid. And such a person who doesn't exactly will but refuses to avoid drifts through life, and they become, over time, less of a person, really. So Williams called his novel The Descent into Hell. It reminds me of an article that I bring up when I do premarital counseling. And it was an article by a marriage counselor named Meg Jay at the University of Virginia, and she wrote this in the New York Times. And she talked about a scenario that was starting to happen more frequently in her counseling service. And the scenario would be this: a young woman would come to her office wanting a divorce. And she would say, well, how long have you been married? And the woman would say, well, it's only been about 2 years. Well, I mean, we lived together for 5 years, and then we got married, and now I'm feeling trapped. Meg Jay would report the words of her client. We were sleeping at each other's places all the time. We liked to be together, so it was cheaper and more convenient to move in together. It was a quick decision, and we always thought if it didn't work out, there would be a quick exit. And Meg Jay says she was talking about what researchers call sliding but not deciding. Moving from dating to sleeping over a lot, to cohabitation. It can be a gradual slope, a slope that's not marked by rings or ceremonies or even a thought-out conversation about what this might mean. Couples bypass talking about why they want to live together and what that will mean. And when they do that, and they don't stand up and say what they want, they discover that they're not satisfied, that they want to break up, that they feel trapped by this relationship that has kind of taken over without them actually consciously acknowledging that they're in it. They never made a decision. Even getting married after 4 years of cohabitation wasn't really a decision. It felt more like the next thing that they had to do. See, they never answered publicly, out loud, the question that Jesus asks, what do you want? They did not exactly will, they just refused to avoid. Now, some people who do get married, they might not really answer that question either. I mean, we can go through all the motions of a wedding and say all the right words because someone told us to, or we feel like we need to, or we feel like, well, I've already kind of committed myself to this person, and so I better just go through with it. But at least a wedding ceremony provides the opportunity to stand up in front of everyone and say either I do or I do not. What do you want? What do you desire? What do you love? In the novel Infinite Jest, a character named Remy puts it this way: you are what you love. No, you are completely and only what you would die for without, as you say, the thinking twice. What do you love enough not to think two times? See, when Jesus asks, what do you want? He's asking you to tell him who you are. Our wants define us. What we want shapes us. It sets the course for our life. It directs our paths. It guides our decision-making. We sang in 10,000 Reasons that when our bodies fail, and however that fourth verse goes, that we will sing your praises. It's an articulation of what the Christian want looks like. That no matter what happens, we want to give glory to God. So when Jesus says, what do you want? He's asking a bit of who we are. What are our motivations? Because Jesus knows, and anybody who goes to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting knows, that if you want the wrong thing, it will train wreck you. So maybe the brutally answer, honest answer for some of us is, I don't know. I've never really encountered what I really want. The two disciples, they don't answer the question. They simply said, well, where are you staying? And maybe that was their way of answering the question. Maybe this was their indirect way of saying, you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you are what I want, and I want to know where you live. And the Gospel of John invites us, as readers of the Gospel, to follow these two disciples who made a decision at the beginning of the Gospel by the Jordan River, the gateway to the Promised Land, and they made this decision to want Jesus. And how will it turn out for them? Is Jesus the one we should be wanting, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Is Jesus what I want without the thinking twice? I can't answer that question for you. No one can answer that question for anyone else. I can tell you that you should want Jesus. I can tell you that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and your guilt and your shame. I can tell you that Jesus is the light of the world, the Word made flesh, the Christ who would bear the judgment of the world on his shoulders at the cross. He's the one who will make God known to you. Jesus is the one who can answer that achy want that no painkiller can take away. But you can't want Jesus because someone like me tells you to. Eventually, it has to come from within. That is why we have profession of faith at this church and in all the Christian Reformed churches, because at some point in your development and in your Christian formation, you can no longer just go along with what your parents or your friends said. At some point, you have to stand up and say, I do to Jesus. You have to stand up
and say, this is what I want. I want to be a follower of the Lord. I do or I do not. It's why we ask the elder and the deacon to come forward here. Because it's not enough just to pray over someone and to say, well, you're an elder or a deacon now. They have to stand up and say, I do, God helping me. You have to say what you want and what you intend to do. Because Jesus is the one who's asking. Jesus is the one with the wisdom and insight to know that the question that you need to be asked is, what do you want? And that, at least, should be enough to put Jesus on your radar screen. See, up until this point in the Bible, God has been making what God wants clear to his people. I mean, if you read the Ten Commandments, it makes it clear what God wants. If your children, we talked about gems, and I think the gems' key verse is, what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? Page after page, the Bible corrects and rebukes and trains and teaches people how to live, how God wants people to live, and it explains and explains and explains again what God wants. And then you get to page 1647, and the Word of God comes down out of heaven. He lives among the people, and he looks you in the eye, and he says, okay, now it's your turn. What do you want? Answer like your life depends on it, because it does. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you make it clear in your word what you want of us, but you also ask us what we want. And Lord, if we find that we want the wrong thing, we take this moment to repent, to turn away from the wrong things that we want, and to turn our heart and our desire toward you, who will take our sins away and make us whole. Lord, we ask that you would bless this congregation at Essex as they seek a pastor, as they come together as a congregation during this time of vacancy, as collectively they figure out what they want. We ask that you would guide the process and the conversations and the decisions that are made here, and be near to this church. In Jesus' name we pray.